Let us come to the Lord once again in prayer. Our gracious God, once again we come to that point where we need Thy help. We need Thy help to hear Thy word, not merely listen to it. We come, Lord, and we must see and understand, not merely look at the words and look at the text. We pray for that inward work of Thy Spirit. We desire fruit, O God, not mere words. We desire changed lives, O Lord, for each one of us. We pray that Thou wouldst then do a work in us as we view our Savior once again. How He obeyed Thee. How He was in perfect union with Thee. And how He served. We ask that Thou wouldst then help us to view Him as He is. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst then bless this gathering and apply Thy word to every need represented here. We ask these things for Christ's name. Amen. Friends, let us turn to Matthew chapter 4, the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 4. We are continuing in our series of studies of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we began by studying and wrestling with the Bible's teaching about the union of the deity of the Lord Jesus with His humanity in the one person of Christ. And then last time we were thinking together about Christ, our compassionate Savior. And now we are to think less about His person, His two natures, His emotional life, His attitude toward us, and we want to think more about His work. For what purpose did He assume our natures, and to what end? As our Savior was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, did He come as a compassionate Lord and Redeemer? And so what we want to see is the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of God. As a servant, He served God and obeyed Him perfectly. And this has resulted in our salvation, the purchase of God's people. And this shines out as we behold these things in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, we must get certain things right. When we think about the obedience of the Lord Jesus, His servant disposition, how is the servant of God? The Scripture says in the book of Isaiah, again and again, speaks of that servant. The Scripture speaks in the New Testament of Him being a servant of the Lord. But what about us, our relationship to Him, and understanding that of His obedience? What fuels your obedience? Are you repaying the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, if you are a Christian? Our understanding of the Christian life is, the Lord Jesus Christ died to save me. But then do you go on to say, now I have to live the rest of my life trying somehow to earn it, to pay Him back, to make myself worthy of His sacrifice, worthy of a Christian? If we think that, ours is a life that is driven by guilt. Maybe you even find yourself thinking that the best way to motivate obedience and to follow the Lord is the sense of your debt to the Lord Jesus. Is that what motivates you? We think unless we drive ourselves with the, as it were, with the whip of indebtedness, well then unless we do that, we are virtually inviting self-indulgence and sin. It's the only way to really motivate obedience, some people think, the sense of guilt, the sense of indebtedness. Now look at this account of Matthew 4 and verses 1 through to 11. The account of Christ's temptation. If you're someone busy trying to fuel obedience in your Christian life by means of shame and the sense of indebtedness, you will almost certainly read this mainly as a lesson in how to do the right thing. You'll watch the Lord Jesus Christ reject the onslaught of the devil. Maybe you'll pay particular attention to the way he answers the devil and uses the word of God and quoting scripture. And all the while, you will constantly be telling yourself, here is what I ought to be doing. This is how I should be living my Christian life as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do not misunderstand me. Do not mishear me. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example. He is our example. The apostle says, the word of God says, we are to learn from him. But if we are using passages like this to simply make ourselves feel guilty or to be driving ourselves by guilt and shame and shame ourselves into still greater and greater feats of obedience, we have fundamentally misunderstood both this passage and also God's method of generating new obedience in the hearts and lives of his children. The Bible remedy to the guilt of sin and the call to obedience is not first to copy the Lord Jesus' methods. We must imitate him. We should learn from his example. That's not where to begin. We do not begin with our duty, but with Christ's obedience as a perfect servant of God. That's where we begin, of him being that perfect, obedient servant. And that's where we start. That's where we must start in properly understanding Matthew 4, verses 1 through to 11. And in this passage, the context of it, the previous passage was about the Lord's baptism, and in that great Trinitarian moment in which his public ministry began, having been baptized, having been endowed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, having been declared to be the Son of God by the voice of the Father himself from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is now led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. That's the context. He's being led out after being anointed in that sense, led out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. It's not the devil driving him into the wilderness. It's the Holy Spirit driving him into the wilderness. That's the actual wording that Mark uses in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 in his account of the Lord Jesus' temptation. He says actually, the Spirit driveth him. The Spirit driveth him. And it's the word for being propelled. It's propelled out. The compulsion was laid upon him to go under a necessity to go out into the wilderness of Jordan in this, his first great act of ministry. And this is something he had to do. Part of the will of God and the program of the Father for our salvation. And in the view of the supernatural glories that attended his baptism, we might be forgiven for expecting a sort of a dramatic public beginning to the Messiah's work, the Savior's work, some great display of his power. That's what people expected. But instead, for more than the first month, where is he? After he's baptized, where is the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is his ministry? The Lord Jesus Christ taken from public view altogether. He's alone. Out into, as it were, the no man's land of the wilderness of Jordan. And there he fasts for 40 days and nights. And there with his weakened body, starving, he's put to the test. Satan himself assaults him, attacks him again and again and again. Our Lord Jesus Christ is under attack in this threefold way he is tested. Like Adam, he is tempted by the devil. Like Israel, he is tested in the wilderness. And he's tempted in every way, in every point. As we are tested, yet without sin. And if we are going to understand why, we need to consider each temptation in turn. And so let's look at that passage together. The first thing I want to lay before you is the first temptation and the temptation to produce dissatisfaction. This morning we were thinking about discontentment. Well, here it is. Temptation for that. Temptation so that it would produce within the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ dissatisfaction. Look at verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has been starving. He's been fasting for a month. Have you fasted recently? Just for a day, half a day. We complain when we have had no breakfast. And imagine 40 days and 40 nights. Remember, he has and had a human body. And he has fasted. And his fast is almost to an end. And why not use the power that is properly his as the Son of God to make bread from stones? It seems perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? Wouldn't you think so? And this temptation sounds plausible. And that's where the power of it lies. It sounds plausible. It is very subtle. But the Lord Jesus' answer penetrates Satan's reasonable tone to the lie underneath. What is behind it? He shows it. And so he says this, "It is written." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And now he's quoting from the book of the law. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It's a chapter that rehearses God's care for Israel. If you were to look at that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you will see that it shows of God's care of His own people during their 40 years in the wilderness. And it explains God's purpose in the tests that Israel faced during those days. We are told in verse 3 this, "And he," that is the Lord, "humbled thee." The Lord is speaking to Israel and says, "And the Lord humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone," or bread only, "but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." In their 40 years in the Sinai wilderness, Israel was tempted to dissatisfaction with God's provision for them and with His plan for that period of their lives. And they were tempted. And they fell into that temptation. They became dissatisfied. But God, we are told, brought them into that trial in order that they might depend more upon the word and upon the promise of the Lord than upon the bread for their bellies. They were being taught that every word from the mouth of God was more necessary for them than their daily bread. Job spoke of that the word of God was more important for him than his necessary food. And it was the same temptation that Satan suggested to our first parents that day in way back in the Garden of Eden. The temptation to be dissatisfied. When Satan darkly implied, remember that God's word was overly restrictive. Don't you see God is so strict about these things? He's trying to tie you down, Eve. Yea, he says in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Genesis. Yea, hath God said? Has he really said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's suggesting, Satan, right at the beginning, he's suggesting that on close inspection, doesn't God's unreasonable prohibition here actually reveals a terribly uncaring attitude toward you? And you have this felt need. People in this day and age, they talk about our felt needs. Satan was suggesting that very thing. God is being too restrictive. His word is being too restrictive. It was a temptation to be dissatisfied with God. He is planting that seed of dissatisfaction with God and with God's plan, with His command, with His promise, with His provision. It's a powerful temptation. We are faced with it day in and day out ourselves. It's nothing new. You know that. And we know it very well. When our lot is hard, when the situation that we are in is very hard and we are crying and we are in pain and we see others suffer, we see family members suffer, and there's a temptation there. Things are not easy. Aren't we tempted to accuse God or see Him somehow as having failed to provide for us? That was the temptation our Lord Jesus Christ faced. The temptation to produce dissatisfaction. But as the perfect servant of God, he was obeying the Lord. His heart was set on the Lord. Now the second thing is the temptation to produce doubt. Not just to produce dissatisfaction, but doubt. So let's move on in Matthew 4. Verses 5 through to 7 explains this. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Do you see? Do you see how Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ to doubt God? And the Lord says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't put God to test. In Eden again, going back, you remember Satan leveraged the sin of our first parents by questioning God's word. Hath God said? Has God really said? And by contradicting God's word, by adding to it, he says, thou shalt not surely die. You won't die. However, here, this second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, for him the stakes are higher. Here is God's Redeemer. He comes to undo Adam's fall and Adam's sin. So now a more subtle approach, a more subtle strategy is needed. The temptation comes cloaked in the very words of the Scripture. He's using Scripture to speak. Satan loves to use the Bible to give sin some plausibility, to make it palatable for us. Don't you think Satan knows the Bible? Maybe you've experienced something of that as temptation has come against you and assailed you. Maybe you've even done it yourself, distorting Scripture to justify rebellion. You've used other passages to justify your action. That's what's happening here. So Satan comes citing Scripture, citing the Psalms. Here is Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And the devil wants the Lord Jesus to test the reliability of the promise of God. Can you rely on God, or would you doubt Him? Will He really do what He promises to do? Will you serve Him even in this? Will you obey Him? In the Garden of Eden, the temptation was also to doubt the promise of God. And this time is the promise of judgment. You shall not surely die. The judgment will not come. You won't die. In Genesis 3:4. In the day that you eat of the fruit of the forbidden fruit, you won't die. God will not follow through on His promise, and He will not judge. And now in this fallen wilderness of Jordan, the temptation is likewise to doubt God's promise. Not this time a promise of judgment, but a promise of deliverance. Oh, God will deliver you, Satan says. Do you see? He turns things around. And it's a positive thing. He's not saying something negative. He says, remember, God will deliver you. Satan is saying, let's find out. That's what he's saying to the Lord Jesus. To paraphrase Satan's temptation to Eve, he says, eat, and you will not surely die. God has lied to you. But to Christ he says, jump. You will not surely die unless God has lied to you. But notice the Lord's reply. He again quotes the book of Deuteronomy. This time he quotes from chapter 6 and verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord thy God as ye tempted him in Massah. And again, the connection is made not just back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, but to Israel in the desert. In Deuteronomy 6:16, it comes in the context of a call to God's people to be faithful to the Lord when they finally enter the land of promise. And that reminds them of a time in their own history when during their wilderness wanderings, they had no water, and they were grumbling against the Lord. And that place was renamed Massah, because they were testing God. They tested God there. And Deuteronomy 6 calls Israel to not repeat the mistake. You remember? Remember what you did in Massah? Do not tempt the Lord your God. Do not tempt Him as you did in Massah. Adam and Eve were tempted to doubt God's promise of punishment. Israel doubted God's promise of provision. He brought you out, didn't He, into the wilderness. Why? To kill you there. Where is your water to sustain you? Where is the food to sustain you? And now Satan comes against the Lord Jesus Christ, tempting Him to doubt God's promise of protection. He will protect you, or if He doesn't, He has lied to you. And He comes to us the same. But here is the perfect servant of God. In obedience, in His perfect obedience, he quotes the scripture and he continues to obey the Lord, not obey Satan. And the third temptation is a temptation to produce certain desires. Certain desires. And you see that in verses 8 through to 10. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here is a temptation not to doubt, not to be dissatisfied, but it is a temptation to produce certain desires in the heart. That's what it is. And that's what Satan does with us also. God had given Adam, remember, God had given Adam rule over the earth, dominion over the creatures. But when Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and they fell, when he offered them even greater dominion, He told them, you will be like gods. That's what you will be. If you obey me, you will be like gods. If you do what I tell you, this will be your possession. Instead of living under the rule of the Lord and tending and guarding the garden into which the Lord had placed them, Satan suggested that he could help. He could help them erect a kingdom of their own, independent of God's rule, equal to him. They could be rivals of his kingdom and mastery. They would know good and evil. That is to say, they would be like God in determining for themselves where moral boundaries would lie. And people in this world, they think they know where the moral boundaries are. You live in a society that they would decide and redefine things according to what they think. They don't regard God. They themselves, we can decide for ourselves. We don't need God for morality. We don't need to be for God to define for us what is good and what is bad. We can be good without God. So we live in such a world. And behind it, who is behind all these ideas? It's Satan. God would be, in Satan's vision, an object of jealousy, not a person to be trusted. And so he angles his temptation at their desires. And he would do the same to you. Ye shall be as gods. And then we read in Genesis 3 and verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. He was there, and he took it. You see, it's a shortcut. You don't have to obey the promise. You just have to listen to my alternative strategy. It's a different plan. It gets to the same place. And you can bypass the hard work of obedience, and you can just go straight to glory. That was Satan's lie. And so here he seeks to produce illegitimate desires, unlawful desires, sinful desires to snare our first parents, and he did so. Instead of challenging the serpent's right to question God, their desires, sinful desires, blinded them, and they pursued a path to glory, to becoming gods, that completely sidesteps the call of obedience. Adam had been given dominion over the world, promised even greater glory to come if he would keep God's covenant. But he failed. He forfeited the glory. And we with him. That's why we are in such a mess that we are. Sin has affected everything. It's shattered his dominion over the world. And here now is the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, standing in this wasteland of a sinful world, and before him is set a promise of dominion Adam lost, and the glory that he never gained. In Christ, the possibility of Eden regained and the glory won was held out to him. Held out. This is the thing that you should desire. And the condition was this: if you bow down and worship me. It's just a little thing. He did this to our father, first father, and suggested that shortcut. All the kingdoms of the world will be yours. All you need to do is to bow down. No need to live the life of obedience. There's no need to endure the rejection of your friends and your family and your people. There is no need for the cross. You can just take a shortcut, sidestep all the pain and all the suffering and all the loss. You can avoid all of it right now and enter into your messianic glory in this instant, if you just do this one small thing, bow down and worship me. But the Lord Jesus Christ answered with the word Adam should have used, but he did not say, "Get thee hence," he says. "Get thee hence, Satan. Be gone, Satan." And again he cited Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6 and verse 13. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And the context in that, you remember, is Israel's possession of the promised land. When you finally make it through the desert, God told them, "I bring you into that land of plenty and blessing, and don't forget me," the Lord was saying to them. "Don't neglect me. Don't turn aside as you once did. Don't worship the golden calf. Give your honor only to me, not to false gods, not to false idols. Worship me and worship me alone." That's what God was saying to them. It was the temptation to paganize, the temptation to follow after pagan ideas, one that played to illegitimate desires. We have good things and we want more. And the false gods of the nations promises us more. Gods for the harvest, or gods for fertility, or gods for wars, and when God, there is a God for when it doesn't rain, and so on. We want more, and they can deliver if only we'll worship them. Desire for prosperity, the desire for blessing without required obedience to the Lord. These are desires, these are temptations. Again, we know all of that too well. Maybe you're going through that yourself. Your life is being sapped from you. You're maybe walking afar off, and you're in this state of guilt and pressure and all of those kinds of things. That's the temptation that comes against the Lord Jesus Christ for glory without the cross, for victory without obedience. Not to be a servant anymore, but to be a king. Friends, Christ comes not first as a great example, but as our perfect substitute in obedience to God the Father on our behalf. Dissatisfaction, doubt, and sinful desire, those were the components of Satan's assault against Adam, against Israel, and against God's Christ. And as we read of the Lord Jesus' victory over those attacks, let's be sure we understand that they were not confined to these moments in Matthew chapter 4. Luke's account in Luke 4 and verse 13 tells us that at the end of all of this, at the end of all this temptation in the wilderness, Satan merely left the Lord Jesus Christ until another opportune time. For a season, it says. Just for a season. Christ's entire life was marked by conflict with the devil. You see that in various parts in the Lord's life. You see that even the way Satan uses people and things, even his own disciples, even Peter, attempted to stop the Lord Jesus Christ from going to the cross. You remember that? And the Lord Jesus Christ turned to him and he said, "But," it says, "get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Satan had used the serpent in Eden. He used the scripture with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and he uses Christ's own disciples. And we hear it again, don't we? At the moment of his greatest agony at the cross, the voices, the echoes of Satan's voice from Matthew 4 rings crystal clear in the way the crowd mock him, the way the crowd speak. They say to him this, it's recorded in various Gospels, but again, going to Matthew 27, verse 40, it says, "The people cry out, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. His is an entire life filled with conflict, constant conflict, conflict to temptation. Will he obey? Can he be derailed from the path of faithful obedience as a servant of God? An entire life like ours, marked on every hand by temptation to sin, tempted in every way, every point, the scripture says, like as we are. But unlike us, he never once conceded. He never once gave in. No thought. Imagine that. Nothing that was in the Lord Jesus Christ was that went after those temptations. But at least we think of it. At least the thought goes through our minds. What if? What if I give in? What if? Only this time. Tomorrow I won't. Only now. He never once gave way. He never once turned from the path of faithful obedience to the will of his Father. In all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that means the message of Matthew chapter 4 is not that the Lord Jesus Christ merely had a better technique than Adam or Israel or you or I, so that where Adam failed and where Israel failed, he succeeded. And if we want to succeed too, we better take out our little bracelet, WWJD, what would Jesus do, and put it on, and then all will be well. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. This is not what is means imitating our Master, the Lord Jesus. No, the message is Adam failed to obey. And as a result, as Israel's history has also demonstrated to us, everyone else has failed to obey ever since. You have failed to obey. I have failed to obey. And we do that every day. The answer to the Shorter Catechism question 16 says, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. In Adam we are all guilty. In Adam we are all helpless. In Adam we are dead in trespasses and sins. In Adam obedience escapes us. And no one, not even God's own covenant people or even Israel, can hope to obey so perfectly that they are able to earn the favor of God and the grace of God or pay the debt. But Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam, the true Israel, the representative and the substitute of his people, Jesus Christ has come. And where Adam sinned and Israel sinned and we have sinned, the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed. And he has done all of this, not first as our example, but as our substitute, as a perfect servant of God. His obedience constitutes the righteousness God demands. And the terms of the covenant require obedience to the law of God, perfect obedience. Adam broke the covenant, transgressed the law. Christ has kept the covenant and obeyed the law that all who believe might be counted righteous in him. And so the Apostle Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam's work, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's Christ's work. So it is all down to free grace. That fuels the life of a Christian. It is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that fuels the life of the Lord, of the child of God. That fuels our obedience. And as only you grasp the wonder of the work of the Lord Jesus on your behalf, if you are a child of God, keeping the broken covenant, meeting its every demands, enduring all its terrible sanctions, obtaining its glorious promises for you in your place, only then you will begin to see the salvation as a gift. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come to you now and say, well, now, since I have done these things, I have done all of these things for you, you must earn it. You must earn it. Don't make me regret what I've done for you. Be worthy of these things. That is a lie. That is satanic. As any, and the Lord Jesus Christ faced such things in the wilderness. No, the Lord Jesus is, he obeyed, and he obeyed to the point of the cross that you might live. And instead of trying to pay the Lord Jesus Christ back as though you had a debt, as though you were a debtor, working off a sort of a temporary loan, understand, he loved you and gave himself freely for you without you ever earning it, as if you could, and without requiring repayment after the fact. And when that really begins to sink in, you will find you do begin to live for his glory after all, not as a debtor, not driven by burden of guilt, trying to repay an impossible obligation. You'll begin to live for his glory, not as a debtor, but as a lover, as one who loves Christ, as one who is delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who wants to be with Christ, wants to please his beloved. Guilt, the debtor's principle, are inadequate ways and mechanisms for dealing with sin or for generating obedience. You can't whip yourself with this kind of a guilt to drive yourself forward. And so some of us, we know the misery of this firsthand, and we failed in that. But love to Christ, who first loved you, love like that changes everything. It changes all things. Love like that enables you to look to the law of God and then to the example of the life of Christ, no longer as some sort of an unsettled bill that demands your lifetime payment or repayment for the services that the Lord Jesus Christ has rendered towards you. No, but as a description of the life of love that you are now delighted to live. Now you can say, I delight to do thy law, thy will, O God. Now you say, the Sabbath is my delight. It's not a chore. It's not a list of do's and don'ts and that I should merely keep it to repay back to God. No. You see, it is a delight then. Because you now know all has been done. The debt has been paid. The requirements have been met. The law has been fulfilled. Its demands have been satisfied. He has loved you and given himself for you freely as a gift. And he does not demand repayment. He does not come to you and say, earn it. He comes to you and says, I love you and I long to have you as mine. And so it is, my friends. When you grasp that, all you will want to do is to love him back. And the life of love is a life that seeks to keep his commandments. So let me commend to you, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me commend to you his free gospel of his free grace. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you must seek him. You must seek him with all your heart this evening. You must realize that you cannot pay back to God anything, but you must receive this gift of God as we thought about it this morning, or else you have nothing. May God then bless his word to each one of us. Amen.